Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 2nd, 1996. In the fireside room this evening, our speaker is Jeff Staley. Today, he will be continuing his series on Reading Ourselves, Reading John, the intersection of scripture and autobiography. Today's session number is 7 and is titled Worshiping on Location. Let's listen in.
My name is Jeff Staley, and this is the second in a series of on the Gospel of John that I have entitled Reading Ourselves, Reading John, the intersection of scripture and autobiography. And the first session was entitled Twice Born People, and this one we're looking at John 4, worshiping, quote, on location, unquote. And I want to look tonight at the place of geography in our spiritual journeys in our lives. And of course, as only Holden can do, we had a wonderful liturgy last night outside, for those of you who were here, reflecting on the, 5 million years of the development of this valley. We did it in, 40 minutes or something like that? Did pretty well. We covered the first few million pretty fast, and then 20 and how many years of Holden now? 35. And that was, I think, very appropriate for the kind of issue that I want to deal with tonight. By means of introduction, I'd like to talk a little bit about some books that the bookstore is fast selling out of. I tried to find Ched Meyers' book over there, Who Rolled Away the Stone, but it's gone! Rolled away! Which is pretty good for something that's rectangular. But you may order it there. It's in lots of Christian bookstores and perhaps other kinds of bookstores. Have you seen it at any Barnes and Nobles? Places like that actually have in some of their. They do have religion sections, and sometimes you find interesting things in there. But anyway.
Who is it published by?
It's published by Orbis, I believe, right? Isn't it? Orbis, O-R-B-I-S. And then I did bring actually the right copies of this book. Reading from this place, Social Location and Biblical Interpretation in the United States is Volume 1. This is the only copy left. This is not my copy. I have to take it back to the bookstore when they're open tomorrow. So anyway, if you're interested in this, there's one copy left. And there's a number of Volume 2, Reading from this place, Social Location and Biblical Interpretation in Global Perspective. These are collections of essays with a couple introductory essays and a couple concluding essays that try to give a framework to the question of how a biblical interpreter's social location affects the way they read, which, of course, is the kind of thing that biblical scholars have tended to say many times in the past. You know, we're doing scientific exegesis and, you know, objective, and some of these issues don't come into play. But this is an attempt to be very concrete about the question of how our social location, which includes things like gender, economic status, racial issues, whatever you can think of that relates to sociology, affects how that affects the way we read text. And these are, you might find some of these helpful, particularly I think are the introductory essays. And then I pulled off the bookstore shelf, probably a lot of you are familiar with Kathleen Norris's book, Dakota. How many Dakotans? Not Dakotaites, I don't know what that would be. We have one Dakotan here? Two. One, two, okay. That's kind of Oh, usually there's quite a few more, but you know, parts of Minnesota might count as the Dakotas.
It's in East Dakota, we call it.
You call it East Dakota?
East Dakota.
Okay, West Dakota. Oh, East Dakota. That's right, East Dakota. Okay. A spiritual geography. Man, when I saw this title as I was writing my book, I thought, wow, that's a wonderful title. I wish I had that for a subtitle. But wonderful descriptions of how landscape and place can affect our spirituality. Now, she doesn't do a whole lot with biblical texts in this book. Her second book, which is more on praying the Psalms, I don't know, I heard her do a lecture. Do you know the right title for that book?
Cloister Walk.
Cloister Walk. Mm-hmm. And it was written where?
St. John's.
Ooh, in Minnesota. That's right. Mm-hmm. Very famous Lutheran school, right, isn't it?
Yeah.
St. John's. yeah, she's interested in, got interested in the Benedictines. Anyway, but I don't know how much that deals with of actual geography in that book. Deanne, you said you've read it?
Yeah,
not as much?
It's much more about the Benedictine life.
Right, okay. Yeah, that's what I thought from what I heard her. Anyway, so now she needs to write a book which really then brings together the very concrete Benedictine spiritual life and geography. Maybe that's what she'll be doing next. I don't know. Anyway, those are some books that are in the bookstore. And it was pouring down rain when I went to get the books. And the bookstore manager said, hey, why don't you take one of these with you? Holden Village Bookstore. You can, if you spend over $100 in the bookstore, you get one of these free.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Otherwise, they're $5. They'll keep your books dry on days like this. Keep them cool when it gets hot. You can probably use this as a water bag, dip it in Railroad Creek, put it over your head, keep yourself cool on some days. It probably works for lots of things. Anyway, so it comes in very handy for putting books and things like that in. See, it works. So I think these just came in today, didn't they, or yesterday? So much for my bookstore plug. Actually, my book, I'm Reading with a Passion, which I'm going to read a little excerpt from tonight, is also not there anymore. But if you wish to get it, I'm sure they can, but you probably should be here for a while. I don't know how long it would take to get it. Anyway, how many of you were here, was yesterday morning for the session on, we talked about twice born people. One idea I had, and it probably won't work in that context since we don't have a majority. American politics tries to work by majorities. My idea was to pick up where we left off and maybe have people read a little bit more about their experience with the expression, first of all, to be born again. And the questions I had from that session, when was the first time you heard the expression born again? This, of course, out of the context of the Nicodemus story in John 3. Where were you when you heard the expression? What was or is your emotional reaction to the expression? And can the metaphor, I'm not sure if I put this up there, can the metaphor be saved? I think I may have left that out and put something else. But those are some questions that I wanted to look at, and we got a little bit of time to write about them. Not as much as I wanted, and not enough time really to talk about them. How do you feel? Would you like to hear a little bit? No?
Let's go on.
Okay, let's go on. Well, you're a good person to say that, because being the director of the, my manager. Okay. The question I want to deal with tonight then deals with the issue of social geography and the way we read Scripture. And I put a question up there that I want us to think about, and before we get there, we're going to talk a little bit about John 4. The question to keep in mind and to be ruminating on as I'm talking is, what is the place of place in your spiritual life? are spirit and truth exclusive of place? Or can place be an important element of spiritual truth? When might place become idolatrous? And this can be taken in a lot of different ways. You know, you might be able to think in a very concrete way. Are there places, spaces in our country that have taken on a significance that, from a Christian perspective, we might view as idolatrous, that is beyond perhaps your own personal space or place? This text that we're dealing with, John 4, plays a role in it. I wouldn't say it's perhaps the most significant role in the story. This is a story of the Samaritan woman who meets, whom Jesus meets at a well. This particular story is one that has played a very important role in feminist biblical interpretation in the last few years. And if you want a book that spends a fair amount of time dealing with that, one by Sandra Schneiders, S-C-H-N-E-I-D-E-R-S. We'll write that up here. Because it's a helpful book from a lot of other perspectives, too. Wrote a book, and I think it was published in around 1990. The title of the book, The Revelatory Text. Subtitle, we always write with subtitles. Interpreting the New Testament as sacred scripture. Now, she is a Roman Catholic religious, means she belongs to a particular order. She teaches at the Jesuit School of Theology in Berkeley. But the thing, one thing I like about her book, I wish she did more of it. She begins with a short autobiography, and after she goes through this discussion of the place of Scripture as revealed truth, she ends the book with a interpretation of John 4 that I think, and I deal with this briefly in my book, that I think is remarkably similar to some issues she raises in her autobiography. And which she herself doesn't make the connection when she gets to the interpretation at the end. But anyway, it's a very useful book. You know, you have to realize that when she's writing it, she's writing largely out of a Roman Catholic context. But still, it's an enormously useful book in asking the question, how do we appropriate Scripture in the church, in spiritual and Christian communities today, that is taken out from the academic discussion of the scholar and then to the real life of ordinary, everyday readers of Scripture. So it's a helpful book that way. But in spite of the fact that the Samaritan woman has played an important role in feminist theology, that's not going to be an interpretation. That's not going to be my major focus this evening. I'm interested, like I said, in the fact that the role of place in this story, and you're going to get a chance to read this in a few minutes to yourself and reflect on what that role might be, and then also out of your own experience, what is the role of place. Anyone know one of the most, I mean, if you know the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, the story develops as I think, a parody. Now, Ched Myers yesterday morning's Bible study was talking about the book of Joshua as a parody of military strategy. And what else? What was the other term you used? I think that was it, right? Strategies and and Technologies gave a great description of what the marching around Jericho as a circle dance and a jazz. You remember what you said? You remember it's awful. Jazz what? I forget. I mean, it's a wonderful jazz what?
Good jazz.
Good jazz, right. Good jazz and a circle dance and the city comes falling down. And I think there's an awful lot of parody in Scripture. I mean, I really like that. And I think actually John 4 is a parody of a particular kind of story out of Jewish tradition. We can't, I mean, when this book is being written, the Gospel of John, probably around the year 90, there wasn't such a thing as Old Testament, New Testament. It's Jewish sacred tradition. And those stories have to do with betrothals at wells. If you go back to Genesis 24, Genesis 28, and Exodus chapter 3 are three of the most famous ones. Those of you who may have been here last week to hear a sermon on Thursday night, I believe it was, the text for that night, one of the texts was John 4. And the person giving the sermon talked about these stories and the similarity between what happens to the woman at the well and the discussion with Jesus, and the similarities between betrothal scenes, such as what happens when Isaac's or Abraham's servant is looking for a wife for Isaac. The servant goes to a foreign territory, far from home. There's always a journey involved. How does this story begin? Begins with a journey to a foreign territory. What's the foreign territory here?
Samaria,
which is kind of a joke in a sense, because it's foreign in one sense, but it's certainly not far away. It's in this. It's really part of, again, the ancient Hebrew tradition. But there are elements that point out its foreignness. Jews and Samaritans, Judeans and Samaritans don't do things in common or have common utensils. We don't know exactly how to translate that. So there's that foreign issue in there. And then, of course, what happens? Where does Isaac's or Abraham's servant find Rebekah? At a well. Where does Jacob find Rachel? At a well. Where does Moses find Zipporah? At a well. So this, the theme of, it's the equivalent of the singles bar in the ancient world. This is where you go. And it's interesting, you know, notice the first thing they ask, you know, can I buy you a drink? Well, it's not quite, can I buy you a drink, but, you know, can I get you a drink? Can you give me a drink? Water is always important. The drinking of water is important. And then usually after a conversation ensues, the woman then invites the young man to her family, and over a meal, then a betrothal ensues. Well, this story has all the right stuff of that, except everything is kind of twisted. That is, no, they talk about water, but they never draw water from the well. They talk about food, Jesus and his disciples, but Jesus has got invisible food that he's eaten. The woman is not the stereotypical virgin, but instead, anybody remember the story?
Several husbands.
She has had five husbands. Now, if you know divorce laws in ancient Jewish tradition, this is not a woman who, I don't think, who is divorced five men. Women did not have the power of divorce in Jewish tradition. I suspect rather it's a story like other stories in the Old Testament of levirate marriage. It is where the husband dies and then the next person, brother, marries this woman on down. This is essentially a question, I think, in a way, the woman is viewed as not a prostitute, I don't think at all. This woman is not a loose sexual woman, but rather more of a witching woman. That is a woman who, from that society's perspective, is a woman who is causing the death of all these men. She's living with a man now, but not married to him. Why doesn't the guy want to marry her? Well, he's not stupid. Marry the woman, and what happens? You know, marry the woman and you die. Well, there's at least two other stories like this in the Old Testament. One from Genesis, I think it's at the top of my head, 37, I believe, or 36, with Judah, who marries a woman, or rather, let's see, how does it go? We'll forget it for the moment. But there are stories like that in the Old Testament. So you have all the reversals that make up a parody. One of the key points in the parody is the difference between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And perhaps if you've ever memorized the text from the story of the woman at the well, it has to do with the text that says, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Do you know that text? Is the proper place for worship, but rather what are the true worshipers God is seeking?
In spirit and in truth.
Right. So this is something I'd like us to reflect upon as a what does that mean in terms of our own reflection on the place in our life, in our spiritual lives? Does place make a difference or not? This text in some way seems to be a critique of place, but we're going to play with that in a different way. Now I want to show you a little bit what I've done with place, and I've had more chance to write about this, so what you do doesn't have to be like this. As some of you know from the other class that we did yesterday, I grew up on the Navajo Reservation, and as I reflected on, among other things, in writing an autobiographical piece, one of the issues that I just discovered, actually almost when I was done writing on the Gospel of John, that I grew up, in a sense, in John. That is, the area I grew up with on the Navajo Reservation was the San Juan River Basin. And we had mountains in southern Colorado called the San Juan Mountains. Everything in Farmington and Shiprock and Cortez had the name San Juan somewhere in it. And so I began to play with that, and this is what I wrote. From the classic Western films of John Ford to the wilderness of John the Baptist and Jesus in the greatest story ever told, and the forbidden zone out of which an alien human savior comes in Planet of the Apes, the otherworldly landscapes of northern Arizona have served Hollywood's budget-conscious directors well. But to the university-trained geologist, the country is a vast stratigraphic laboratory of sedimentary rock, volcanic plugs, and intrusive igneous dikes. I learned some geology along with some other stuff in college. Over eons, erosion has cut deeply into the Southwest's mile-high Colorado Kaibab and Paria plateaus, allowing the modern-day scientist to read the Earth's history like an open book. Similarly to Johannine aporias, or breaks in the text, the mesas, canyons, buttes, and escarpments of the Great Plateaus break up the cohesive unity of the Rocky Mountain Shield and expose in those erosive processes its own myth of origins. For the naive explorer, however, this erosion-induced fantastic world can also be a death trap, a bewildering wilderness of waterless false leads and dead ends. From the clear, arid air of the Carrizo Mountains, or the tabletop of Sheepskin Mesa, where I grew up, the topography of our valley seemed full of easily identifiable signs and naturally plotted trails. But it could quickly confuse and surprise the uninitiated hiker who had to wrestle with its unseen cliffs, 100-foot deep canyons, and meandering washes. To give only one very mundane example, 2 miles south of the mission where I grew up, a 350-foot high butte, Sesa'a, which in Navajo means the rock that sits there, squatted half naked and in full view from our living room window. Visitors from the Midwest who were hoping for a 15-minute evening stroll to the butte would often laugh incredulously at our suggestions that they plan for an hour hike and begin by walking east in order to get on the south side of an invisible 20-foot deep, 30-foot wide wash 100 yards beyond the mission fence. To them, the land between our house and Sesa'a was an unbroken half-mile plain of salt bush, greasewood, and cacti. They knew nothing of the wash with its clear-flowing stream, night-chirping frogs, and feathery green tamarisk trees. It was impossible to see its banks from our living room window, even for those of us who knew its precise location. Only the actual experience of walking across the desert could confirm its problematic existence. Unless one knew exactly where to cross the wash, one could wander up and down its edges for a quarter of a mile before finding a suitable fording place. Furthermore, once a person descended into the wash, there was no guarantee that he or she could quickly find a route up the opposite embankment. Inattentive hikers could enter the stream bed 100 yards southeast of our house and not walk out until it finally broadened into a grassy swale near the sheep dip and branding corral a mile northwest and completely out of sight of the mission. I think I read the Gospel of John in the same way I explored those lower reaches of the San Juan Basin, with the natural sense that a hiker's experience of plodding through that torturous terrain was much different from the stationary perspective of a sentinel seated atop a butte or mesa. Only as a reader begins to move temporally through a specific narrative region is he or she able to feel the lay of the land and negotiate its texture with all its detours, surprises, traps, and gaps. For me, then, geology gave birth to theology. Geography and topography metamorphosed into narratology. When I was a student at Shiprock High School on the banks of the San Juan River in northern New Mexico, the word John was pejorative reservation slang derisively used by Anglos and town Navajos for any Navajo who had not made the transition from traditional Navajo Indian culture to the dominant Caucasian culture and its values. Like a chapter from my childhood, like the red letter text of John in my missionary parents' home, or the two-dimensional topographical map on our schoolroom wall, John seems to me to be a gospel that outwardly has a simple message, clearly stated and transparent. But underneath that message, there is another, which, like the John world outside my childhood front door, or the three-dimensional desert floor, often seems to subvert and controvert the previously established norm. As I approach the end of my fifth decade of life, I'm beginning to think that I have long been the unsuspecting victim of two Johns, two geographies, and two existential ironies. And then on to the next page. I have uncovered St. John every time I've peered into my past. In my childhood years on the Navajo Reservation, it flowed with the muddied waters of the San Juan River of northern New Mexico and southern Utah. It lay deep beneath the snow-capped San Juan Mountains of southern Colorado. San Juan grit nourished me like Navajo fried bread. The air that scraped its peaks was a sweet-tasting, heady wine. In early adulthood, St. John appeared again, this time in the form of a Presbyterian congregation in Southern California. It nurtured me when I was making the difficult decision to leave the Plymouth Brethren. When I crossed the divide into married life, St. John was beside me once more. Now it was the Presbyterian Church in Berkeley, where Barbara and I pledged our love for each other, across the street from where we conceived our first child. More recently, St. John has been the troubled neighborhood in North Portland, Oregon, near the university where I was denied tenure. I know no St. John San Juan, that is, San with an S, French. Or for that matter, San Jean, Jean. For my wife and I were both carried in the wombs and suckled at the breasts of women named Jean. But anyway, that's my own reflection on geography and how that perhaps has affected the way I read scripture, in a sense, read John through both my experience and through the text. What I'd like you to do now is to take, actually, before you read the text, think about the question of here, that is the simple question first. What is the place of place in your spiritual life? And write about that. You know, if you can think of a particular place or space that may have significant spiritual significance for you, and write briefly about that. Ask the question, do you think that spirit and truth are exclusive of place, or can place be an important element of spiritual truth? And when you finish that, what I'd like you to do is then read John 4, 1 to 41, and see if that particular text in any way answers or critiques what you've written. That is, does it agree in a way, or does it disagree with what you have written? Anyway, I want to explore a little bit the question of the spiritual significance of place. So take some time and write. I have pens and paper if you need that. And then we will get together. We probably can do this as a group without breaking up into small groups. You ready? My purpose in having you spend some time writing is simply to give you a bit more time to consciously reflect on the question. Plus, it may be something, a question you haven't really thought about, that you might want to keep reflecting on and write more about. But if you wish to read what you wrote, that's perfectly fine. What I'd like to do now is to ask for whoever wishes to talk briefly about that, the role of place, or perhaps the lack of that, in your own spiritual life. And then we will then ask the question, after we've dealt with this a little bit, how the text of John, does it reflect into that, and then go on from there. Anybody want to share what they reflected on, either actually wrote or just talked? Volunteers? Pick somebody? Too personal? Doesn't have any effect?
Well, I think in my early childhood that the whole idea of spiritual life was all very, very much tied up with the sanctuary.
The sanctuary, okay.
And the sacraments.
Okay.
And that as I got into college years, that changed in that as I kind of explored the outside world more, spirit and faith became very concretely connected with places where that was engaged. And so although the religious language didn't have to follow, the act of, you know, the acting on a conviction or on a prayer to say, you know, well, let's see how this works, that became much more tied up with geography, you know, or places, you know. And that actually it helped, and then that helped for me, I think that helped integrate kind of, if I suppose, the popular sacred places.
Okay.
Whether that's a sanctuary, okay. Or whether that's a place outside in the world that we all travel in. You know, that those things kind of solidified more as far as existential realities that I can say, oh, I remember this. Mm-hmm. So is that what they were talking about when they say an altar was built here because this happened? Mm-hmm. And so you want to remember that, so that's why that altar was built there. You know?
That's good, yeah.
So those kind of things for me happened that sort of way.
Okay. Okay, good. Other, yeah.
See. I'm thinking about three different directions on this because I was, after thinking about what the person said in Dakota and tied in with what you said about the your San Juan experience, I'm trying to think, is this open, you know, if this some of this, if this is kind of a distinctive Western thing, because...
You mean American Western
thing? Well, I mean, via our West, because it's like if I try to take it back to where I was when I was 10 and my senses were strong and this is supposed to be how this is imprinted on, you know, it was Piedmont, North Carolina, mm-hmm. you know, and I'm looking at the environment, I mean, I'm looking at the landscape, mm-hmm. but I can't separate the landscape from the fact that, okay, this was family land, the family's mm-hmm. been there for mm-hmm. 200 years, mm-hmm. the church is part of the family, mm-hmm. how are you... How is it, you know, what do you have to do to worship God and not your family, you know, the church mm-hmm. place, this mm-hmm. this whole thing is all mm-hmm. tied in together.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, how do you separate the landscape from the people in that context?
You Whereas, don't, I mean, right, location doesn't necessarily have to mean landscape. I think that's, with me, it simply ended up that way because of the craziness of the landscape. I mean, if you've been to that area, the Southwest, I mean, it is really outlandish, pun intended, land. But, right, I mean, in the story, those of you, you know, if you had a chance to read the story in John 4, family, does family come into that particular territory? It does, right. I mean, Jacob, our father, Jacob, built this well, made this well, and his family and later generations drew water from this. And I mean, 200 years, you grew up in a area where you could trace family history back 200 years to that territory. I mean, how many people in this room can do that?
Then not I many. That's became a Westerner, so yeah. What does that say? You
know? Yeah, that's an interest. That's a fairly unusual situation, but right.
Am I southern from? Am I part of that 200 years? You know,
or am good I? Question.
Or is the thing I relate to the ocean? Mm-hmm. You know, which is.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like you had to. I had to leave the family. I said, well, God's somewhere besides in the family. So,
okay.
So, you know, it must be over here someplace.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like I keep thinking about that.
That's a very good. Good question. I mean,
what you guys are talking about.
I mean, place can be positive or negative. I mean, I think, for instance, in my own a younger brother's life, who moved back to the reservation, to in a sense, I think he moved back for spiritual reasons. But I mean, if you want to say you can separate the spiritual from the kind of his own psychological development, he went back to quote find himself too, not just. To go back to a mission to serve Indians, and it was became a demonic place for him. You know, he wrestled. I mean, I've literally wrestled with the demons from his childhood experience on the reservation, and he had to leave. He had to get out. And in a sense, you kind of, you know, didn't say it in any way dramatic like that. But the question of, you know, having to move away from the family place for whatever reason. Could be a significant part of a person's spiritual journey. Other reflections, yeah.
Well, I can identify to a place, and this is probably a different way to say it, but I have in my home an organ that has been in my family for over 100 years in Polk County. And
Polk County where?
Minnesota.
Minnesota, okay.
And it has special meaning besides that, in that the church where my family came from was hit by lightning and burned out, and they built a new church, and they couldn't afford to buy a new organ, so they borrowed this organ from my great-grandparents' home, and it was used for,
wonderful,
you know, about 4 years as the church organ.
Huh.
So I kind of identify in something like that, but then
it's a wonderful story.
We think about place. I think also place in a different way. I read in this chapter about thirsting after water, and I think of places as where we would find a community of people that are also searching, thirsting for water.
Okay.
And I don't know, I never really thought about this before, but this is the thoughts that came from it. I guess in my own life I could maybe start at various places, but I'll start with the fact that I attended the University of Minnesota and met my husband at the Lutheran Student Organization that was sponsored by the congregation in that area, which was a congregation that was surrounded by Luther Sam.
Mm-hmm.
And then as life progressed and our children were small, our family for several different summers attended a family Bible camp on Green Lake at Spicer, Minnesota. And it was a wonderful experience for us.
Mm.
And now, at this time, our family totals 12, three kids, three spouses, four grandchildren.
Mm-hmm.
And they are all here. And I feel it isn't the place because it's Holden Village, but it's the place because there's other people that are thirsting after the water.
Mm, okay, good.
Nice.
Some wonderful reflections.
Very nice.
Other reflections. I mean, one thing that I think is really interesting and picking up on in a strange way, but this is the way my mind works, you know, with Chad's Bible study yesterday talking about the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, you know, how you're taking place around with you, you know? I mean, I think there is a, you know, the organ, in a sense, you're taking a place with you on a journey, and that's another way to think about place. You know, what are those things that we take with us that, from another person's perspective, well, you know, what's that? That tie us to either you know, the well that somebody dug. You can't take that very easily. But, you know, you may take some other place, some other aspect of that place along with you as a very significant part of your who you are, your spiritual journey.
But I think these places are so meaningful because in different ways they give you opportunities to witness.
Okay, good. Other reflections? Yeah.
It seemed to me as I was writing this that place kind of became a way to orient spiritually. I mean, that wasn't so much the I could see, like, when the question at the end is very interesting to me about idolatry in terms of place, because I can get very attached in a nostalgic way to memories of a place,
uh-huh.
associations with family or special times, things like that. But I think that there's an edge where place orients me to my sense of longing or desire.
Okay.
And then also kind of going, taking off from this idea of taking place with you,
uh-huh.
The place I ended up was in my body, in terms of a prayer or meditation experience has a sense of orientation because of perhaps a routine or ritual of sitting practice or something, but that it happens to be the space that I inhabit in my body.
Okay, good. So there's another. Yeah,
that raises a really interesting point. I heard people talking about a couple of weeks ago in terms of body and place.
Okay.
About, they were all talking about how their parents were buried someplace and that they didn't anticipate. They didn't know if they would have their body buried when they died, where it would be.
Yeah.
You know, and they talked about it as children going with their parents to their grandparents' graves, but having buried their parents, never having gone back to that place.
Oh, yeah.
And how we think about that physical presence after death.
You know,
that in a mobile society, place continues to be an issue.
Yeah, very much.
In perpetuity, almost.
I've thought a lot about that, you know, having lived in five or six different places. The one that's closest to me, of course, the reservation, but I wouldn't want to be buried there. I mean, who would, I think who goes out there, but, you know, I mean, I don't think I could anyway, but, you know, I mean, I don't feel like I'd want to be buried in Portland. I don't know, you know, where would that place be? That's a really good a good question related to, I think, our American culture and society. Yeah, and again, you know, here you're talking about people who have lived in a particular place for generations, and you know, different places, questions as to where Jacob's buried, but I'm sure the Samaritans had a tradition of Jacob being buried, not only making
wells.
Well,
there's the thing about bringing Jacob. Now,
that's Joseph, but that's a good story anyway. We'll pretend it's Jacob.
Don't they bring Jacob's body back from Egypt after the...
I think you're... Yeah, okay. Is it,
oh, I'm so embarrassed.
It's probably, oh, well, no, I don't know.
They bury him somewhere.
They bury him somewhere, yeah. That's right.
Jacob has the 12 sons that
right.
bring those bones.
Okay, they bring his bones.
Back.
Okay,
yeah. Genesis, tell
yes.
us.
It's someone who starts with a J. I mean, Jehovah, I don't know, you know. Just J. Okay, yeah.
Yeah.
I think you're right. Yeah.
It's
yeah.
a J theory.
Yeah, it's a J. There is a J theory.
Probably
a J
manuscript.
The J.
Yeah, that's part of that old home landscape.
Yeah.
The yeah. church with the cemetery with all the ancestors in it.
Uh-huh.
That brings up something with mine, because my thought about place was related more to the natural setting.
Okay.
And I think about the graveyard near the country church where my parents are buried and where my uncles and aunts and many generations are. Which is in a little place outside of Harrisonburg, Virginia, the Valley of Virginia.
Okay.
And it goes back, the church is over 200 years old. But the thing about that place is not so much the gravestones and that, but the idea that you can see the mountains in the distance. Mm. And you see the natural setting. And to me, that is more home than this little country church that has a lot of meaning, but mm-hmm. it's not a place. All of my reflections in terms of the spirit and the truth or the worship relate more to nature than they do to than they do to a specific setting. And yet, as I go back to these places, mm-hmm. I have even my church in town, which had a beautiful rose-colored window of Jesus in Gethsemane, which is a real spiritual center for me as I go back there occasionally, and that's back in Virginia too. But it's not something that I feel, I'm not sure what it is that draws me, but it's that spiritual feeling. Maybe it even has something to do with how you feel within. But it's the nature, the mountains, seeing the mountains and the peaks and the clouds and the those types of things that make the location for me.
The things about you that you can actually perceive with your senses.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. That feeling. Mm-hmm.
Those panoramic views of the countryside from the cemetery.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And someone said when my uncle was buried there, he left the valley for a little while. And he came back, and we were all sitting outside the church, kind of during the before or after. I can't remember when it was, but they were commenting on this view, not on the death, but on the looking out across the valley and looking out across this place. And you can feel it in some of the biblical kinds of things, as you see.
I think you're right. I think you're right. Right.
And that was what she's talking about, the Valley of Virginia. That was on the way to our promised land, because we were in North Carolina. Pennsylvania was the head of our church, and you had to go through the valley. You had to go through it was the most beautiful valley I've ever seen.
By thinking about the question of where Moses is buried, you know, supposedly somewhere up on the mountain overlooking the promised land, you know, it knows exactly the site, but yeah.
I identify, you know, with all these things and have different churches from different generations that I go back to, but as I think to the future, and I think of the great increase in population, and, you know, where is there going to be, room for us to be buried?
Yeah.
And to be able to, for future generations to have similar, opportunities or whatever the word should be.
Okay.
But I think that the experiences that we have in childhood
are very powerful. Like, I think about having Vespers out on the lawn here and the children, you know, participating in the service and then seeing the mountains behind and the sky and stuff. And those things somehow get imprinted upon us in childhood. I think they're evocative and draw us and open our awareness now because we've had those experiences when we were young.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You know,
I think part of my journey has been some more recent rediscovery of some spiritual places, and I guess an odd one is in public transportation. Mm-hmm. That sounds weird, but when I was very young, I did a lot of commuting to school using public transportation as opposed
to... You mean buses or trains or what?
Buses.
Okay, buses.
For one whole year, I commuted. And more recently, in the last few years, I've had the opportunity to commute to work. And
which you usually don't think of an opportunity, but, but yeah, okay.
Well, I've been in a place where that is available.
Uh-huh. You mean by bus?
Oh, by bus. Okay, right.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah. And rediscovered that as a spiritual place. For time for reflection as opposed holding on to the wheel.
Yeah.
I find it sometimes in my kitchen.
Okay. Well, again, you think of the place of food and the smells related to that, the context of preparation and kitchen is, all kinds of Eucharistic kinds of overtones you could bring into something like that, too, of the power of eating as family. Well, we're out of time. I don't know. Was a bell supposed to? Or it's supposed to ring in a minute. But we are out of time.
The bell won't ring.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. I'd like you to think about some of the.